Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4 today, and obviously we're continuing our sermon series in this epistle, the epistle of the Apostle Peter. Remember that Peter is writing this letter to Christians. He calls them God's elect, to Christians who have been scattered. They've been dispersed. And he begins by addressing the letter to them, to those Christians who've been scattered and exiled throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so they've been scattered because persecution has come. And persecution came to them. They were Jews living in Jerusalem who had converted to Christianity. And persecution came, and they had to flee. They had to flee the land that God had promised in perpetuity to their ancestors. And they had to flee into what's modern-day Turkey, as far as Bithynia, which is up near Greece. And they'd had to flee with their children. They'd had to flee with their aged relatives. Some of them were sick and dying. They had to leave behind their businesses, their homes, their lands, their fields, their vineyards that they'd had in their families for generations. And they'd lost everything. And now they had to start all over again. You know what it's like in middle age trying to get a job? It's very difficult. And there they were in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Pontus, scattered. And they were living in a strange land with a people who speak a strange language. And no doubt those people, if you imagine, they probably resented them coming in from nowhere, taking their jobs. They resented them. And no doubt they made life difficult for them. Their children were being ridiculed at schools and bullied. Their women were being abused, perhaps raped. The men were being refused work. And life was hard. That is hard. Peter calls it a fiery trial. Trial by fire. And so Peter then takes up his pen because he's the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. And so he takes up his pen to these suffering people who are going through a fiery trial, and he's giving them an incredible message with an incredible hope. An incredible message with an incredible hope. And that note of hope starts at the very beginning in chapter 1. Paul says that God in his great mercy has caused them to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, being kept in heaven for them. That's significant. Because they all had inheritances. They'd had lands. They'd had properties. They had businesses. They'd received them from their ancestors. They're all thinking of passing them on to their children. But those things that they had were not imperishable. Those things that they have were very, very perishable. These things were defiled and fading. And they're learning that now to their cost. You know, these things, we have them, don't we? We've got lands, businesses, homes. It's so easy to lose them. The Bible says that we build houses in the dust. And they can be lost overnight. I mean, we forget this. As Deb would say, we live in a very prosperous town, very secure place in the West. But a small calibration of events on the world stage. The rise of political masters who effect changes. A ruling in a court case. And everything could change. We should remember that. Because everything could be up for grabs next week. We just don't know. And that's what life is like in this world. That's what life is like in this world. And that's what these people were discovering. Perhaps they pinned too much hope on them. And now they were discovering that their hopes that they had weren't living hopes, but dead hopes. Dead hopes. But Paul said, Peter says, no, you've been born again into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A solid hope, a real inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and it's being kept in heaven for you. So it's being guarded by God for you. Now that's Peter's theme in this epistle, and he's writing it to them, but of course he's also writing it to us. I mean, we should always bear that in mind. Of course the primary audience is these people who have been scattered, but the secondary audience is us, because if Peter's writing to give them hope, he's also writing to give us hope. Peter is known, is known as the apostle of hope. Paul was known as the apostle of faith. Paul's always banging on about faith, isn't he? Justified by faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. But Paul's the apostle of faith. John is the apostle of love. John's always going on about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you've got the apostle of faith, which is Paul. The apostle of love, which is John. But Peter is the apostle of hope. And he's writing this epistle to give those people who are scattered hope. He's also written to give us hope. Now, there may be people here, I don't know. We live in an increasingly secular age. And we as Christians, it's very easy to get worn down, isn't it? To get worn down. You think, well, how are we going to survive if the country gets more and more secular? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our children? What's going to happen to our grandchildren? And we can get worn down. And we can get anxious about these things. And we wonder, well, how are we going to survive? What tools do we have? What resources do we have? Or you may not be concerned about that at all. You may not be concerned about that. But you may be concerned about other things. I mean, just living life generally. Forget living life as a Christian. Just living life generally is hard. Disappointments come. Frustrations come. People lose jobs. Lose their children. Get diseased. Get sick. It's hard life. And so Peter's writing to us so that we can have hope in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our sadnesses, and the midst of our difficulties. So let's see what Peter's got to say. And we'll turn now to chapter 4, verse 1, and he begins like this. He begins, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So I'm going to give you a clue now. I'm going to give you a clue as how to survive in a very difficult situation. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now, I love the way he begins with that, "since, therefore." Because what Peter's doing, he's constructing an argument. So he's writing logically, he's constructing an argument, and he's giving us reasons that we should have hope. And so that whole way of talking, "since, therefore," he's mounting an argument. And Peter's going to go on to say that we should keep on loving one another. He says that in verse 8, doesn't he? Keep on loving one another. He then goes on to say, "show hospitality, serve one another." Now, can you see the radical nature of all this? These are people who've lost everything. They've had to leave behind their families, businesses, homes, vineyards. They've lost everything. Now, I don't know about you. This is confession time. Confession time. The vicar's going to confess his sins. Here we go. When I'm going through a tough time, do you know what I do? I throw a little pity party. A little pity party. And what I do is I emotionally withdraw and close down. See, I've got no time to love everybody. I'm sorry, folks. I've got no time to love you. Life's hard for me. So I'm just going to close down. And for a few weeks or so, I'm just going to concentrate on me. So I'm going to, no hospitality, no loving, no care, no prayer for anybody else. I'm just going to close the front door. I'm going to have a little meal. I'm going to have a little pity party because it's all about me. And I'm feeling sorry for myself. And I'm sorry, folks. Life is hard, but that's the way it is. It's not what Peter does. These guys are being persecuted. They've lost everything. But he says, nevertheless, even though that's the case, keep on loving one another. Don't retreat. Don't close the door in and on yourself. Keep going out. Keep loving. Keep showing hospitality. Keep speaking. If one speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Keep on serving. Keep on loving. Keep on giving in the midst of persecution. Now, can you see how radical it is? Peter's saying, no, I want you to keep on giving, keep on loving, keep on serving, keep on being generous. I know you're suffering persecution. That's no excuse for a pity party. Get over it. Build a bridge. Come on. Be a Christian. Man up. Very pastoral. And so he's mounting an argument. And this argument is going to be built on rock solid truth. Argument that's going to be built on rock solid truth. In other words, these commands, love, give, be generous, they're not just words, 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 words. They're words, yes, but they're built on a solid reality. And Peter says, you know, I'm going to give a reason for all this. Now, that word reason is a very big thing in Peter. Earlier on, he said, you know, when people ask you about the hope that you have, when non-Christians see that you're going through all these difficulties, but you're still living this life of sacrificial living, they're going to want to know why. And Peter says, you've got to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And, you know, the Bible always does that. The Bible always gives you reasons to live. It doesn't just say, be good, show hospitality, be generous, keep on serving, keep on giving. You know, when, you know, I don't know if you're like me. I mean, I stand here a lot, and I don't sit there as much as I should, but when ministers and vicars are saying to me, do this, do that, be like this, I keep on thinking, why? Why should I? I mean, you're telling me to love, yeah, okay, why? Why should I? You're telling me to be give, why should I give? Give me a reason. Well, Peter gives these reasons, and good apologists do. I guess that's why Tim Keller called his book The Reason for God. Because there are reasons. So, what is the reason? Well, says Peter, think about this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That's the reason. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What's he driving out there? Well, he's saying, when you suffer, remember that Jesus also suffered. In his body, in his life. So when, Peter's saying, when you suffer for being a Christian, not suffering as a murderer, a thief, or a meddler, though, I mean, if you suffer for that, that's because you're an idiot, and you deserve to suffer for that. So I'm not talking about that. When you suffer as a Christian for your faith, remember that Jesus suffered in the same way. So therefore, he says, when this happens, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so Peter's saying, in the midst of suffering, it is possible to find great joy that is unspeakable, he says, and full of glory. Well, how do you do that? Well, Peter's saying, remember that when you suffer for your faith, when you're suffering because you're a Christian, you are participating with Jesus and are drawing incredibly close to him. Your faith is now finding expression because you're suffering as a Christian. You are now drawing close to Jesus. You're being united to Jesus in a common fellowship of suffering. And of course, to draw near to Jesus like this is something that we all deeply want, isn't it? You know, we're Christians living in the West, and it's been great for 1,500 years. And very often I think, and I don't mean to be rude or anything, but I think very often, I speak to myself as well, I think very often as Christians living in the West, where things have been so easy, we come to church, don't we? We sing the songs, we say the prayers, we stand up and say the creeds, and we say, Jesus, I love you. We sit down again, listen to a sermon, but it's all a bit abstract, isn't it, really? I mean, let's be honest. Isn't it? Don't you want it to be more real? This is something that comes to church. Lord, rend the heavens. Come down. Make it real. We're just going through the motions all the time. And very often we're like armchair Christians. That's like Christianity in the West. It's like we're armchair Christians. We're sitting on there looking at this thing on the stage. And it's all very interesting. I'm sure it's true. I do believe it. But it's not real. Don't you sometimes feel like that? Don't you wish sometimes it was more real? Don't you wish you were sometimes more than a spectator in the play, a spectator looking at the play? Well, says Peter, when you suffer, because you're a Christian, you are no longer a spectator watching the show. You've been invited up onto the stage. And your suffering is uniting you with Jesus in such a deep and intimate way that your faith is no longer an abstract intellectual thing. Your faith and your theological understanding of who Jesus is now being written into your flesh and blood. It's being bred into your bone. It's being fused into your spiritual and theological DNA. You are no longer spectators. You're participants in the play and in the drama of redemption because your suffering is uniting you to Christ, who also suffered, and you are now suffering the same way. Believe my friends, when that happens, your faith will no longer be an abstract thing. It will be deep and personal and real. And you'll be coming to church, and I'll be coming to church, and we'll rejoice because we're being insulted because of our faith. And Peter says, when this happens, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's magnificent. Magnificent. The Spirit of glory. When did the Spirit of glory rest on Jesus? Now, when we say that, I usually think about the crucifixion. I mean, that's, I think, par excellence with the Spirit of glory rest on Jesus was at his death, at his crucifixion. But there's another incident in the gospel where the Spirit of glory rested on Jesus most profoundly. And of course, that was in his baptism, where we read in the lesson, Matthew 3. That's when the Spirit of glory came down. There was a voice from heaven. It says that there was a schism in the heavens. That's what it is in the Greek. A schism occurred in the heavens. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and a voice says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well please." So the glory of God descends upon Jesus. Now, people say to me, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Have you ever thought about that? He was sinless, wasn't he? So what's all this baptism stuff? Even John said, Jesus, I should be baptized. Why are you coming to me? What, you don't need to be baptized. You're the sinless Son of God. But Jesus was baptized, underwent baptism, because what he was doing, he was identifying himself with us. He was participating with fallen human nature. And so as we have to have our sins washed away and be baptized, so Jesus is saying, I'm going to so identify and participate with my people that I'm going to identify myself with them. I'm going to undergo baptism because I'm at one with them. So, says Peter, arm yourself with a thought. That's what Jesus did for you. Now when you suffer, you are participating with him. In his baptism, he is participating with you. When you suffer, you'll be participating with him. And the Spirit and God of glory will rest upon you. And you will hear a voice saying from heaven, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because you'll be saying that. You'll hear God say that to you at the end of the age. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So, Peter's giving us reasons. And these are reasons, solid, theological, deep reasons built on reality. So he's saying, be hospitable, be loving, be generous. He's not saying these things for the sake of them. He's building that argument on a solid foundation. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. That is a solid foundation for an ethical life, isn't it? For a godly life. Don't be like the pagans. Don't live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and detestable idolatry. Don't do that. Be loving, be generous, be giving. Okay, why? Well, he's given us the reasons. Now, let's think about the secular world. The secular world says, look, Phew, ethical living. Wow, that's hard. Why is it hard? Well, think about their worldview. What reasons do they have for ethical living? Give us a reason. Well, they say, the modern secularist says like the ancient pagan, look, I find myself living in this world. I don't know why I'm here. Why am I here? Where have I come from? Got no idea. Today we'd say, well, billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, how many billions? I don't know, 30 billion. By chance, by accident, there were these two molecules, you know, just sort of twiddling around in a pool somewhere. By accident, it sort of got together and the whole thing set off completely randomly. And billions and billions and billions and billions of years later, there was this little slug and it climbed up onto the land. And by chance and by accident, this whole thing happened. And that's why you're here, by chance and by accident. So that's where you've come from. Where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. Where am I going? Who knows? Nowhere. When I die, I rot. So that's it. Okay, so you've got 20 years and 10. Be ethical. Be good. Why? Why should I? You can't have sex with whoever you want. Why not? It's not good. Why? Well, you shouldn't. Give me a reason. There is no reason. And so what we discover is secularists are now saying, well, you know, do whatever you want. Do whatever, you know, there's no reason. If you want to have sex with that person, then have sex with that person, and then go there and do that. Sure, no reason. Go into this flood of dissipation. Lift all restraint. That's what it's talking about, isn't it? The lifting of restraint is a flood of dissipation, doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Why not? Well, people say, you know, you shouldn't drink too much. Why not? Why can't I have a bottle of whiskey a night? Well, it's bad for your liver. So what? I'm going to die anyway. You've got to give me a better reason than that. And when you push the secular way of thinking, there is no reason. Ultimately, there is no reason. Except all of a sudden, they give you a reason in one area of life. If you're an MP, have sex with whoever you want, no problem. But when it comes to your expenses, restraint, please. Why? Why should I have restraint in this one area and in this other area I'm allowed to do whatever I like? It doesn't make sense. Why are you telling me no restraint, no restraint, no restraint, all of a sudden restraint? How does that work? Bankers in the city, don't be greedy. Why not? Give me a reason. I've only got 20 years, 20 years and 10. I'm going nowhere. I've come from nowhere. Life is random. Life is meaningless. I've just got myself. Why should I be hospitable and generous? I'm sorry, folks. There's only me in this life. It's dog food, you know, it's a dog eat dog world. I haven't got time. Sorry. No reason. But, says Peter, you therefore arm yourself with this thought in this way of thinking, that as Jesus suffered, so you also suffer. When you suffer for him, you're joining yourself with Jesus Christ. There is an incredible inheritance. There's glory awaiting. Therefore, in the midst of suffering, be patient, be kind, be loving, be generous. There's a reason there, isn't there? That's the first thing. The second point is much shorter. So Peter goes on. That's the first thing. Arm yourself with that way of thinking. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way. Then he goes on to say, now listen, this suffering, when it comes, it's when it comes, the pagans are going to insult you. They're going to say, well, they think it's strange, it says, that you do not jump into the same flood of dissipation as they are. So they see these Christians, they say, gosh, they're leading restrained lives. And they think that's odd. And so they start to say, well, to Christians, listen, why don't you just live like we do? And you say, well, you know, try and give a reason. And they think, well, actually, the reason why you're living the way you are is because you think you're better than us, don't you? You think you look down on us. Because you've got these very high standards, and you're not jumping into the same flood of dissipation with us. And it says they will heap abuse on you. They'll heap abuse on you for not being immoral. Because when you live these ethical, upright, godly lives, they interpret it as a criticism of them. And so they heap abuse. Now, Peter says, when that happens, you see, they think it's strange. And Peter says, very often Christians think it's strange when they're insulted. Just don't think it's strange. That's not strange. That's normal. You know, half our suffering is, when it comes, we're shocked by it. I was talking the other day with a friend who doesn't go to church at all. They've just retired recently, and they've bought some horses, and they're going to have a great time, and looking forward to 20 years of retirement after all those years of working. And I was at the stables, and she was there, and she was really, really, she was completely beside herself. Her husband's just got leukemia, and it doesn't look good. And she was just out of control, just, oh, it's like a hit by express train. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to cope with that. Don't misunderstand me. But it was if, for the first time in her life, she understood that life in this world was uncertain. That this could happen to anybody at any time, in any place. She never reckoned with that. So when it came, she was completely bowled over. She was shocked by it. That's why she's suffering so much. Because, yes, it's terrible. That's bad enough. But what makes it even worse, she's completely oblivious that this might ever happen. Now, you know what it's like when soldiers first go into battle. I would guess, I mean, I've never been in that situation, but I've seen films. I would guess that when soldiers come under fire for the first time, they're like all over the place. Ah, what's happening? Oh, duck! Terrified. I've seen films where these are battle-hardened soldiers, and the bombs are going off, and they're just sitting there smoking a cigarette. Oh, is that another bomb? Yeah. I'm completely unfazed. Why? Because they expect it. This is what happens. So Peter says, when this happens, don't be surprised. This is normal. This is what life is like. And this is happening so that the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what's Peter saying there? He's saying, when these fiery trials come, it's testing you. This is a test that's coming. Because you see, what Peter would say is, you all say you love Jesus, and of course you do. I'm sure that's right. I say that. I say, Jesus, I love you. But in my life, there are lots of other things I love too. I love Jesus, but I love my holidays. I love Jesus, but I love my properties. I love Jesus, but I love my status. I love Jesus, I love my food. I love Jesus, I love my wine. I love Jesus, I love cigars. It's all kind of mixed up, isn't it? How do you know whether you really love Jesus? You say you do. How do you know it's true? When suffering comes, when the fiery trial comes, you're forced to choose. Is it Jesus or property? Jesus or my career? Jesus or money? Jesus or status? What is it? Now, most of us don't know. I don't know. Because I don't think I've been really tested to that extent. But Peter knows all about this. Because remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter was there, wasn't he? And a 14-year-old girl, God, nobody, says to Peter, oh, I recognize you. You've got a Galilean accent. You were with Jesus too. Now, Peter had a choice, Jesus or popularity. What did he go for? Popularity. He was being tested. Now, says Peter, that's what it's like. It's like gold. Gold is in a rock, and it lives quite happily with the rock. It doesn't mind the rock. It likes the rock. It's there. But when you put that rock into fire, the dross gets taken away. And what's left is the gold. Are we ready for that? As a church, are we ready for that? It may come. Could come like that. And we may have to choose Jesus or a reordered building. I pray and hope it never comes to that. But if it comes to that, what would you choose? The genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what are the reasons? The reasons are twofold. Arm yourself by remembering what Jesus did for you. And remember that when suffering comes, it's to remove the dross and keep the gold, so that you may inherit that inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Amen.